Psalm 3. A psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. But you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts my head high. I call out to the Lord, and he answers me from his holy mountain. I lie down and sleep. I wake again, because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear, though tens of thousands assail me on every side. Arise, Lord, deliver me, my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people.
Thanks, David, for reading that. As David said, my name's Mike. If we haven't met, I'm part of the church family here at Christchurch. It's great to be here with you this afternoon to listen to what God has to say to us. I wonder if I could ask you a question. Do you feel in control of your life? Do you feel in control of your life? This is the era where we can tailor our latte, curate our Instagram, and fashion a new look for ourselves from season to season. And this is an area where many of us will have well-paid, senior jobs which come with influence to shape our professional lives and affluence to shape our personal lives. We choose our wallpaper and our car and our phone. We choose our entertainment and our holidays and our friends. And the more we do those things, the more we feel we're exerting genuine control over substantive things. But the reality is different. That job could go tomorrow. Companies fail, reputations fade. Your health could slip at any moment. Your spouse could cheat, your house could burn, and nothing would ever be the same again. And even if none of those dramatic things happens, well, you're not the one who chose your preferences and proclivities. You're not the one who chose where or when you were born. It might not look like it. It might not feel like it. But you and me, we are deeply, radically, and inescapably not in control of our lives. Now, depending on your current circumstances, that might be the most obvious statement imaginable to you, or it might seem utterly preposterous. But whatever else it is true. You're not in control of your life. And as we read and study Psalm 3 this afternoon, we'll see what happens when King David learns that it's just the same for him. And we'll be prompted to wonder, how will we respond in those times when we realize that we are not in the driving seat? I think it'd be a good idea for us just to stop briefly and pray to the one who is in the driving seat and ask for his help as we listen to him this afternoon. Let's just pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are indeed in control. We pray that you would exert that control this afternoon as you speak to us, that you would change our hearts, that you would conform our lives, that you would excite us about the love that you've shown to us in your Son. Amen. Now, you might have noticed when David read the passage to us a moment ago, there was a little bit that he read before he got to verse 1. It said, a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. Now, for clarity's sake, that wasn't David Griffin telling us that this was a personal composition. It's the title of the psalm that's given to us in the Bible. You'll see it if you look down into your Bibles. And this psalm, in that sense, is a little different from the ones we've looked at the last two Sundays, and a little different from the one we'll look at next Sunday. It's different because not only does it have a title, but it's a title that links to a historical event. And since God has given us that context for this psalm, we're just going to spend some time understanding the backdrop of the psalm. As we do that, we'll be thinking about the prince's coup. David fled from his son, Absalom. David had been king over Israel for 24 years. He's 61 years old at this point in time. And his reign had had some rocky moments, sometimes because of his sin, sometimes because of his predecessor's sin. But by and large, things are going great for God's people in God's kingdom. The nations have been subdued. God's people are inhabiting much of the promised land and still expanding. And God's presence is with his people in the tabernacle. But over the previous decade, although things have been going well for David on the kingdom front, there's been strife on the family front. That's like an utterly tragic soap opera. One of David's sons, Amnon, raped his sister Tamar. Biding his time, another of David's sons, Absalom, killed Amnon 2 years later and then fled Israel. It's 3 years before David is convinced to allow Absalom back from exile. And even then, although Absalom's living down the road in Jerusalem, it's another 2 years before David can even bear to set eyes on him. But eventually, David meets with Absalom. Eventually, David forgives Absalom. And from that day on, the story of Absalom that we see in 2 Samuel earlier in our Bibles, well, it moves closer to House of Cards than EastEnders. Absalom begins to plot and to scheme. And he convinces many of David's subjects that the king is failing to see that they're treated justly. He shakes hands and kisses babies like a presidential candidate on the campaign trail. He primes his supporters to expect a move, and when the trumpets sound, they declare him king. And the report David receives in 2 Samuel 15 is this: the hearts of the people of Israel are with Absalom. It's over. It's lost. It seems it's lost before David even knew anything had begun. Sometimes in the world we see coups, and the people who claim power struggle to hold on to it because they didn't claim hearts and minds on the way. But not in this case. The nation has given its heart to Absalom. It's turned away from David. The people's hearts are won. David is forced to flee from his palace. Absalom takes over. And David speaks of this situation here in Psalm 3. So look at these first two verses with me. Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. Many rising up, many mocking. Perhaps even David's few supporters reluctantly joining the chorus saying, God will not deliver him. Let's look as well at verse 6. I will not fear though tens of thousands assail me on every side. Tens of thousands on every side. David is deposed and surrounded, and on the face of it seems deserted by God. This is disaster for him, total unmitigated disaster. His daughter raped, one son dead, and another son has wrestled the throne from him. But it's actually even worse than it seems if we think about the wider context. We heard last week from Psalm 2, and it was a psalm of such triumph. What was the means by which God won that triumph? Psalm 2, verse 6, I have installed my king on Zion. It's by the reign of God's chosen that the enemies are crushed. It's by the strength of God's king that those conspirators are broken and dashed to pieces. What do we see here in Psalm 3? God's chosen king has been hounded off the throne and chased from the city. Yes, David's own life is in a dire state. It's terminal, and it seems there's no hope for him personally. But more than that, David is God's anointed king. David and his line are the way God intends to keep his promises. And David's lost the throne. In practice, he's not the king anymore. This isn't just David's own life and dynasty in question. This is God's very promises in jeopardy. What must David think? God's plans have every appearance of having come apart at the seams. Surely, from David's point of view, the God who's been his saviour and deliverer at every turn has failed him. David is in deep peril, and God's promises seem bankrupt. I feel like that leaves David with an inescapable choice. Surely his situation proves that God is either not strong enough to keep those promises, or not good enough to care to, or worse, both. David then's been hounded from the throne. He's surrounded by his enemies, and on the face of it, his God is either not good or not strong. Either way, as perhaps friends and enemies alike say, there is no deliverance for him in God. And so we've seen the trouble that besets David. And I think it's reasonable to expect he'd be in some turmoil. He'd be experiencing some doubt. I'm going to read through the psalm for us again. And as I do, try to notice what David's emotional state, what David's mental state is like. Psalm 3. Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. But you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts my head high. I call out to the Lord and he answers me from his holy mountain. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear, though tens of thousands assail me on every side. Arise, Lord, deliver me, my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. David doesn't look at the situation around him and see disaster. He looks at the situation and sees the Lord he has always known. And that's a faith that I think is more than just amazing. It's shocking. He names the Lord as his shield, even as he's exposed to his enemies. He calls out to the Lord, even though it seems God has failed him. He's surrounded and he calls on God for salvation. Even as David's circumstances tell us he's God forsaken, David's words tell us he trusts in God to strike his enemies on the jaw, to break their teeth, to score a knockout blow. It's verse 7 where David invites God to strike his enemies on the jaw, to break the teeth of the wicked. And in the original, that verse is what we would think of in English as being in the past tense. You have struck my enemies. You have shattered their teeth. David is so sure that God can and will respond that he speaks of that striking and that breaking like it's already happened. David is in way, way over his head. And he's talking like God's fixed it already. That's an outrageous confidence. How can David think and speak that way? Well, time and time again, David calls out. He doesn't call God, God. He doesn't call him Almighty. He uses God's name. Where we have Lord in all caps in our Bibles, David is saying Yahweh, the name by which God has revealed himself as the maker and keeper of promises. In the face of what looks like promises in tatters, David appeals once more to the one he knows is faithful to his promises, Yahweh. Verse 1, Yahweh, how many are my foes? Verse 3, you, Yahweh, are a shield around me. Verse 4, I call out to Yahweh. Verse 5, Yahweh sustains me. Verse 7, arise, Yahweh. Verse 8, from Yahweh, deliverance. Yahweh, Yahweh, Yahweh. David knows God by name. And by his name, knows his nature. the maker and keeper of promises. Now, David is in as pressured a situation as one can imagine. It's not just that his life circumstances have totally fallen apart, although they certainly have. It's that his very life seems to represent tangible evidence that God has forsaken his promises. Is David's response to fold, or to wilt, or to doubt? No. It's Yahweh, you are my shield. Yahweh, you are my sustainer. Yahweh, arise. Yahweh, deliver. Is David panicked and anxious, hoping for the best, but expecting the worst? Not even a little. Verse 5, he lies down and sleeps. In fact, taking verse 6 and verse 5 together, tens of thousands assail him on every side. He lies down and sleeps. I think if that was all I knew of David, I'd have to bring his sanity into question. His life has completely fallen apart, and he gets some kip. It's not how I respond under pressure. Anxiety doesn't lead me to a good night's rest, and I'm sure the same is true of you. How many days or weeks is it that you have to think back to recall the last time you were kept awake by a problem or a stress or a worry? Work, family, finances, health. You'll know what it is for you, and it might be a very serious problem indeed. I'm inclined to suggest there isn't a person in the room who doesn't know just how that feels. Mind racing, breath quickening, clock ticking slowly towards morning. I said that David's faith is amazing and shocking, and I think it is. But it's also something else. It's something I covet. Imagine being in a situation where a family member is unwell, or work feels totally out of control, or you don't know where the next month's rent or mortgage payment is coming from. Imagine, in those circumstances, having such trust in God, such knowledge of him as maker and keeper of promises, that you're able to sleep peacefully. You're able to proclaim him as your shield. You're able to call out to him and know with total confidence that he hears. Is that kind of faith not a deeply attractive faith? I know I don't respond in those ways when trouble comes. I suspect the same is true of you. And we'll all respond to anxiety and to stress differently. For me, it often manifests itself in introspection and in working and planning to try and take control of the problem, even if it's the type of problem I know I can't control. And I read David's response to his trouble, and I say, it's amazing, and I say, it's attractive. But I must say, it's not a little bit intimidating as well. I also find it troubling. I also find it a lot to live up to. I read Psalm 3, and I wonder, is that what real faith looks like? If I had more faith, if I was better, is that how I'd respond too? I ask myself, is this what God expects of me? Mustn't he be disappointed that I fall so far short? Well, the first readers of this psalm, they wouldn't have responded like that, and they weren't supposed to. David wasn't to them example. He was their strong, able, faithful king. He was first and foremost their representative. We shouldn't look to David and read ourselves into his shoes. God has given us David in this psalm, not as a mirror to show up our faults, but as a shadow leading to the Lord Jesus. David in this psalm has a wonderful, unwavering, bold faith, even in circumstances where it appears that God's promises have comprehensively failed. And seeing David calls us to remember our King. the king whose perfect faith and humble death bought our freedom. The king in the garden, racked with anxiety at the suffering to come, pleading with God that it mightn't be this way, but ultimately walking with obedient resolve to the cross. Perfect faith. He didn't come to this world to set us a test. He came to do all that was needed to save us. He came to seek and save the lost. He had mercy on the man who said, "I believe, help my unbelief." He taught that he came not for the righteous, but for sinners. He came not for the healthy, but the sin sick. He came for we who doubt and we who worry. Friends, because of him, because of the Lord Jesus, we don't need to look at David's faith and be intimidated. No, instead, we can look at King David and remember our King, who has declared, "It is finished." Our King in whom there is no condemnation. Thanks to Jesus, we can be assured that we need not muster a faith like David's, either to be saved or to please God. We need not muster a faith like David's to be saved or to please God. Our King has done it for us. You see, God doesn't see you in your circumstances and give you a grade for how you handle it. He sees you where you are and gives the life of his Son to handle it for you. The American pastor, Tim Keller, puts it like this. If we're falling off a cliff and we reach to grab a branch to save us, what matters isn't how confident we are that the branch will hold. What matters is how strong the branch is. In Keller's own words, it's not the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith that saves you. Strong faith in a weak branch is fatally inferior to weak faith in a strong branch. And friends, our King is strong. We don't need to muster a faith like David's to be saved, but that is not all. In Jesus, we have a King who isn't just strong. He has revealed God as the God who saves his enemies and keeps his promises. He's demonstrated supremely that God is love and shown exactly what that means. He's already acted in every way needed to win victory for his people. And so, because our King has seen to it that we're freed from mustering David's faith, he's also seen to it that we're free to have a deep, life-changing, radical faith in him. We're freed from the need to have a faith like David's, but free to have a faith yet deeper than his, because we've seen our God revealed in Jesus. Now, please don't mishear me. I'm not saying Jesus did it, therefore your problems don't matter, therefore your worry isn't real. What I'm saying is this. In Jesus, we see not only the wonderful grace of God revealed more fully than we ever could have imagined it would be. We also see he's done all that's needed to save our souls and win our hearts. In Jesus, we've seen the lengths God has gone to keep his promises, the very life of his eternal Son. And in seeing God's love and work with such clarity, we've seen all we need to know that we can trust deeply and know peace. We have a King whose faith stands in place of our doubts. We have a King who has triumphed and whose kingdom and whose people can never be overcome, not by your doubts, not by your circumstances, not by the gates of hell themselves. When doubts come, and they will, when worries come, and they will, when that voice in your head is saying, "You're faithless, you're doubting, your faith is weak," then you can fight with the weapons God has given you to fight with. You can fight with the truth. You can answer and say, I am weak. I am wavering. I am worried. But I am his. He is strong. He is resolute. He is faithful. I am weak, but he is strong to save. Be encouraged. You absolutely do not need to have strength of faith like we see in David in order to be saved. Instead, you are saved in Christ's strength. But because we've seen the lengths that God goes to save, we can have the kind of faith that trusts deeply in our God. It's reasonable to do that. Yahweh, who keeps his promises, even at the cost of his precious son's life. You can have a life filled with peace rather than turmoil. And that because God has revealed himself perfectly in his son. He has saved you. He has stood for you. He has given you his spirit. Even in our imperfection, even in our doubts, even in the face of perilous circumstances, we are freed to join with David and say, but you, Yahweh, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts my head high. We're going to take a few moments to dwell on those things now, and then David Griffin is going to come and lead us through the rest of our time.